Hey friends, you're listening to the teaching podcast from Crossridge Women. The audio you're about to hear is from our winter 2022 study in the book of James. We are so happy to have you study along. So let's get started. Sorry, I had some technical difficulties, but now we are good to go. Welcome to our Zoom friends and our groups. We're back at it. Okay, so let's just sort of sum up where we've been and then where we're going to go here, because we're going to talk a little bit about chapter 4 and then where we're going to go in our last chapter of James chapter 5. So James has been teaching his flock all about genuine faith. And in doing so, he's diagnosed a lot of these problems that tend to derail our discipleship and tend to derail our relationship with Jesus and us growing more into the image of God and the image of Christ. And so first he said, way back in the beginning of the book, he said that our problem is that we lack wisdom. And specifically, he said, we don't see clearly with God's perspective, okay? And that we don't see him as the generous giver and the gift itself. Then he said that our problem is that we don't see other people clearly either, or at least we don't see them with God's perspective, which, when it comes to image bearers, is the perspective that matters, right? The ultimate perspective that counts. And next, James told us that this problem comes out in how we speak. It always comes out. And I was thinking about, isn't this interesting? Why in this book about wisdom does James talk so much about speaking? And I think it's because this is how we manifest our wisdom, or this is how wisdom or lack of is manifested, really. Do you know that? I mean, I think when I was a kid, I had it on a Garfield poster or something, but it says, you know what, do you know the old adage that I'm thinking? Like, better to keep your mouth shut and remain thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. And basically, that's kind of a summary of, like, this is why James talks about there's wisdom, and when you talk about wisdom, you gotta talk about speech, because that is how it comes out. So James said, you know, this way we speak, it's dangerous and it's divisive and it's out of control. And then in chapter 4 here, we are not surprised that James reveals that these problems, and this problem, the tongue and others, come from something deep inside us. It's not just about our tongue, it's actually connected to a deeper place in us. And it's this issue that we all struggle with that is at the heart of all sin, and that's pride. Yeah. So what is the remedy then, James? Come on. Like, we've heard all about all these problems, and we're with you, okay? Like, it's hard to stomach sometimes. It's hard to look in the mirror. Sometimes we'd like to just walk away and forget that that's what we look like. But even if we're willing to say, okay, James, we can see that we do have these problems. This is derailing our discipleship to Jesus. Please give us a remedy. What's the remedy? So this is where we get it. In chapter 4, I think James begins, and people say it's the clearest gospel statement in the book of James, other than Martin Luther, of course. But and it's this verse 6. It says, he gives greater grace. And I told you that James was going to give the whole gospel in very brief summary. And I think that is it. So let's talk about grace for a minute, because actually you could sum up and say, what is the gospel? The gospel is grace. But grace is also one of those words that we hear so much maybe, and we talk about around the church, that we can be sort of like, grace, so you know, it's, I think I always do the same thing. You know, it's like, it's grace. Like, I don't know if you say it with a smile or something. Does that convince people? You know what it is. But what is grace? This is a term used throughout the Bible, and it's closely tied to the truth of the gospel. Anybody look up any definitions here in person? Do you have any good ideas? Like, if someone said, what's grace? What do you say?
Undeserved favor.
Yeah, unmerited favor. What, are we all good evangelicals or what? That just rolled right off your tongue. Yeah, unmerited favor. Anybody else?
I got one I really liked, but hold on.
Okay, we're holding.
Oh, a divinely given talent or blessing.
Yeah, nice. A divinely given talent or blessing. Yeah, gracious gift. Mm-hmm. Gracious gift is what, the word means. But it is a Greek word. You probably know. You maybe know someone named this. Charis, right, is the word in Greek for grace. And it actually, part of its meaning says to lean towards, to share a benefit or gift. To lean towards, to share a benefit or a gift. So it's giving favor, like we said, especially when the recipient does not deserve it. And to do that requires, guess what? A very generous spirit, which we learned in James 1, God has. He's a generous giver. So I think it's really interesting that James makes sure that he reminds the people that God is a generous giver, because it's tied directly to grace. I think grace means that God has drawn near. He has leaned towards us with a gift. And we can see, if you think through the Gospels, the gift is himself, right? He delights to draw near and give this gift of himself. Ephesians 1, chapter 6, you can look it up later, but my paraphrase is basically it says, Jesus is God's glorious grace to us in human form, right? He leaned towards us. He came near to earth with a gift of his own presence. And so that's why I like to say, sometimes we think like, oh, it's a gift, you know, grace is a gift. I think grace is more about presence than it is about a present. You like it? I'm sure I didn't think of it. But it's the declaration of the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's why we tie that word so often to the gospel. So let me just walk it through really simply, because I've been trying to sort of remind myself, what is the gospel exactly? Because even that word I can just, you know, sort of not think about too much. So Jesus draws near to humanity. That's what his life on earth was, to enable us to once again draw near to God. That's what he did through his death and resurrection. We say that when he died, he healed our relationship so that we once again can be friends with God, reconciled to God. As we draw near, he draws near to us, as James says. And then what does he do? He gives more grace through the gift of the Holy Spirit, okay? So I was thinking how this was a really neat sort of contrasting parallel to the sin cycle in chapter 1, how sin desires give birth to sin gives birth to death. And here what James is saying is, the Holy Spirit causes us to draw near to God. And when we do that, God draws near to us. And what does he do? He gives greater grace. So more of his Holy Spirit, which causes us to want to draw near to him, which causes him to draw near to us, and so on and so on. It's beautiful. Augustine actually says about grace that God gives what he demands. He gives a sense of his presence, his self, closeness, communion through Jesus Christ, because that's what he demands, us to be in covenant and friendship with him and loving him single-mindedly, right? Like we've been talking about, not double-mindedly. So the more we seek to live according to God's wisdom, as James has been spelling out, so the closer we grow to his purity and holiness, and as we align our heart, I think, like with the heart of Jesus, we draw near to him. We begin to see the world through his eyes and actually through his humility, we could probably say. But let's talk specifically about what this drawing near to God looks like, because I think James gets kind of specific about what it looks like to draw near to God. What are some of the verbs or the action words that he uses when he talks about drawing near to God?
Submission.
Yep, submit.
Resist.
Draw near, cleanse, purify, humble, be wretched, mourn, weep. Yeah, good. Okay, so let's start at the beginning of that list. Submit yourselves to God. So that word submission, ooh, nobody wants to talk about it, right? No. So to submit means to put yourself lower, right? To put yourself under, to lower yourself. This is the response that God's grace demands. And actually, if you truly see God for who he is, this is what you do. In the whole Old Testament, like when people saw God, think about Isaiah, like when they actually see God, they can't help but what? Like, woe is me. Like, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. There's this feeling like, I gotta get down. I gotta lower myself. It's natural. But this is sort of like when you see Jesus as the ultimate reality, okay, he is the king, he is everything, he's everything he says he is, the natural response is to put yourself lower. But this can't work for if we're living as like what I told my kids is called secret sauce Christians, right? Where it's like, Jesus is my secret sauce. You just add a little dash of, when it's convenient, right? Add them to your, no, this is just like, this is the soil that we live in. This is, we see everything in relationship to him because he's the ultimate reality. But let's talk about resisting the devil. So that word resist means to stand against. The apostles talked about this enemy of God who was a liar. They talk about him as being a liar. He is the father of lies. So his main weaponry involves lies. So he is against God in that because God is truth. So you have to sort of decide for yourself, I think, what does it mean to stand against the devil? Like, lots of people actually have opinions about this. You might hear people talk about, like, things you have to yell out into space or, like, into the air, like, against the devil. You have to speak out against him. Or I hear people talk about, like, when you get out of bed in the morning, you got to, like, stomp on his head. You know, there's a lot of people have ideas, like, how do I resist the devil? So it's good for you to think about what that means. And I actually just wanted to share with you something that I saw this week. I was reading in Revelation chapter 1. And John writes this, and I thought it was sort of interesting, and it led me to some application that I thought, oh, this is what James was talking about. So he says this, chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the affliction, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus. That's a whole other, we could have a conversation for 30 minutes on that, how that connects to James. But anyway, I, John, your brother and partner in the affliction, the kingdom, and the endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. So you probably know that. So he's in prison because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So what put John in prison? The testimony of Jesus. Okay, so John's testimony about who Jesus was opposed the worldly system of Rome. And he went to jail for it because it opposed Rome's lies that Caesar was king. He was saying Jesus is the true king. And he went to prison because of it. So whatever you think, whatever we all think it means to resist the devil, I think John believed a part of it, or you could say to John, and he's like, well, yeah, that it's about testifying to Jesus as ultimate reality. It's like truth to the lies of the world and the enemy of God. And so I guess where this got applicative for me is I was thinking about what are the spiritual rhythms and routines that the church engages in to like combat lies. And obviously scripture, we talked about that a little bit last week, but I was thinking about, sometimes I like to call it narrative style, but we also call it just giving testimony, right? To actually give testimony of how God has been working and how you've seen that he is alive and he's caring for you, he's answering prayers, he is working in the world or in your life or in the lives of the people that you know. This weekend we're going to have baptisms in between the services. That's giving testimony. That is people standing there resisting the devil. That is what we are doing. We are standing against the devil. We are resisting his lies and saying, no, Jesus is the ultimate reality. There is life after death. And this world is not the end. There is something more. That's what we're doing then, right? I had an acquaintance who I hadn't seen for a long time because of COVID. And then our son started playing volleyball again together. And when I saw her, I walked into the gym and I looked at her. And she, you could tell, she was just growing her hair back. She was very thin. And so I thought, okay, something happened here. So I saw her and I said, oh, how are you? I haven't seen you for such a long time. And I felt like I had to say something. So I said, you know, I can tell you've been through something and I'm so sorry I didn't know about it. And the first words out of her mouth was, well, yes, I'm here because Jesus does miracles today. And then she proceeded to tell me how she went from, like, the doctors told her one day, yeah, you have stage 4 breast cancer, or brain cancer. You are, like, this tumor in your head is, like, there's nothing we can do. And here she was 9 months later, and the doctors were saying, this scan is impossible, but there's absolutely no cancer there, right? And so her narrative style was to say, Jesus still does miracles, and I am living proof of that. And it's just like ever since then, I always think about her and I think, like, you know what? I can talk about normal things like this too. Like, oh, your husband finally came home. Yes. You know what? Jesus gave me the strength to get through 12 days on my own. And sometimes I thought I wasn't going to do it, but he provided people to bring me food and he encouraged me through his body and he actually sustained me by his word and through prayer. And, like, you know, we can talk about normal things and give testimony to Jesus. I think we should sort of make it normal. We should normalize it. The second thing I think when it comes to lies is, I think it's really important, especially in our day and age, every once in a while, maybe once a year, maybe twice a year, to do sort of an inventory of voices, to think about, like, what are the voices that I'm listening to regularly in my life? So make a list. Like, here's the shows I always watch. Here's the news that I'm listening to. This is the podcast. These are the books that I'm reading. Like, what are the voices that are speaking into your life and shaping you? And then go down each one of them and say, like, are these pointing me to Jesus or away from Jesus? What are the feelings that they evoke in me? Are they making me a more peaceful person when I engage with them? Am I seeing meekness come out of it? Or am I seeing jealousy or envy? Do they get my blood boiling? Do I feel angry? I think it's good to evaluate the voices. And we can't always change what we can't control, but there are things like something like that we can. We cannot change the fact that our world is going to continue to throw lies at us and our children and everyone in our, like, they will not stop, right? Satan will not stop until the day that we know that the Bible has predicted that he is completely wiped out by Jesus the King. And so until then, though, he is going to fight hard. And so we cannot stop that from happening, but we can choose not to listen. So I think it's just good to think about that, because sometimes we slip into that. We don't even realize all what we've been taking in. Okay, finally, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be miserable, mourn, and weep. What does this language remind you of? The sacrificial system, repentance, right? Ceremonial cleansing for moral purity. That's what the people should have thought about, right? Lament and real embodied sorrow over our sin. Right? That's the gospel. How do we draw near to God? We always start with repentance. How many times have we said, okay, we see this is true about God. What does this mean? How do we apply it? How do we respond? The answer is always repentance. It is. It always starts with that. Yeah. But it's not just ritual outer cleansing. He says, purify your hearts. Don't just wash your hands, right? Purify your hearts against double-mindedness. We want pure hearts, single-minded hearts that love the Lord our God with all our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength, choosing him and rejecting other lesser loves. And that's what God actually desires, isn't it? Psalm 51, a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And there's a word to sum up, actually, I think, all of this, and he uses it at the end. It's sort of an inclusio or a repetition from this. At the beginning, he says, submit, put yourself under. And then at the end, he says it again. He says, humble yourself, which means the same thing. Put yourself low. Get low. Make yourself low. In essence, it's the phrase, not my will, but yours be done. Which flows into the final paragraph of chapter 4 when it's talking about God's will versus our will. I would love to talk about that tonight. I had lots of like learning that happened there. And I'm going to wait and talk about it next week, partly because I don't have enough time, but also partly because I actually think that this is one place where the end of chapter 4 should have been included with chapter 5. And I think you'll see that as you start chapter 5. Like, James starts those two chapters, those two paragraphs the exact same way, and I think they fit together. Maybe they don't fit together. Maybe one feeds into the next and they progress. So you've already studied it. We'll talk about it next week in context with the other chapter also. Okay? So interestingly, what James says finally is that if you do humble yourself before the Lord, what will he do? Exalt you. Lift you up. Yeah. You know, we started before, we were talking about that difficult verse and this jealousy of God and how a lot of people stumble over this. And lots of people will say that it feels a bit like God is narcissistic because he's out for his glory. He's out for his name first, right? He wants his name glorified above others, and he wants you to love him most. No other gods except for him. And so sometimes people say, well, that's a narcissist. And I think this verse here, to me, it just sort of shows that, I don't know, some truth against that line of thinking, maybe, just that when you humble yourself before the Lord, he does what he wants to do is to lift you up. And we also talked about this in context of when we said, God knows what you need for flourishing, and he longs to give it to you. Right? He longs to give you his presence. It fills everything you need. And so I'm just going to share, this is sort of, I don't know why this, I'll always share weird, embarrassing things about myself with you, or often, but this feels a little bit vulnerable to me, but I wanted to share with you, I have this, I don't know what to call it, like a prayer picture. So for a long time, I've had this verse in my mind, and I've looked it up, and it's actually repeated many times throughout, not necessarily in these words, but this idea that if you humble yourself before God, he will lift you up. And that those who humble themselves before the Lord, he lifts them up. And I think about that all the time. Something that I just do to try to concentrate, I guess, when I'm praying is I have some verses that I always start with, and one is from Psalm 145, and it just says, I start my day, when I sit down, I say, let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love, for I put my trust in you. Show me the way to go, for to you I entrust my life. And it's just like me coming to say, okay, it's morning, what I need desperately is your love, and then, show me what to do. I do want to trust you. And then I've been trying to spend time in silence, which is really hard for me because my brain wants to think about a million things. Or I think about, I'm gonna look that up in the Greek. I just thought of something for Bible study. I do this often. So I've been, for the last couple of years, I envision, as I'm just in silence, I just think about how big God is. And I start with, our Father in heaven. And so I just think about God being massive. And I picture myself standing there. And actually, what I know I need to do is kneel. So I picture myself getting down on my knees before God. And always, I'm not saying I see God or anything, but I can sense that God is quite small. And then I just try to, tell myself everything that, and think through and rehearse everything that is true about God, his holiness, how he created everything, his great love, how he is so other than us, and he is without sin. And all. And as I do this, I just can sense that, I almost can't, it's just only his, I can't even see the fullness of his toe. I just sense that he is so towering above me. He is so massive, and I'm on my face, and I just, think I'm humbling myself before this great God. And this is really, this, you might think I'm strange, and that's okay. But what happens next is always this sense that God leans down and takes me by the hand and lifts me up, and then I just feel the embrace and the love of Jesus. And it's every time, I always try to picture, and sometimes I make my body, but also inside my head, I just, and I don't know if it's worship, just I get right down before the Lord. What does it mean to humble myself? And every single time I just feel like God takes me by the hand and he embraces with like grace and love. And it's been, and then from there on, I'm just like, okay, I have some things I want to talk to you about, you know? And so just from there, my prayer goes. But I think that drawing near to God for me, what I've seen and what I think is true for all of us, that it can change our desires. And that as we commune with God, he can change our hearts. You know, Romans 5 has this beautiful verse that says that, like, that God has poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit love of God. And that love of God can mean love for God or can mean God's love. And I always think, like, can you imagine, like, drawing near to God and him pouring out the Holy Spirit on me fills me with a better love for him? Like, the Holy Spirit actually helps me to love God. He gives what he demands. It's amazing. It's beautiful, and it's encouraging to us. Okay, a couple things just from chapter 5. Chapter 5 is a bit of a, just a cacophony of a whole bunch of things, a little bit like chapter 1 was. I told you that that was going to happen. But I hope that you can carry, like, we just came out of this, that we see this beauty of God's grace and the gospel truth. And I hope that you can carry that into chapter 5 and that you see truth, beauty, and goodness too in light of that. We've been talking about chapter 4 here, and I've told you over the weeks that James is always showing us what does a mature faith look like. And so in chapter 4, this shift that we see, I think, is from the temporal to the eternal. So instead of these earthly cravings, we start to have this spiritual appetite for the grace and the presence of God, okay? And we see that that is daily bread, and more fulfilling than our earthly cravings and passions and desires. But in chapter 5, we're going to see that mature faith looks like this shift from seeing yourself as the whole thing to a part of a whole, okay? It's different from seeing, we talked about the shift from self to others. This is a little different. This is seeing, like, you know, you are the whole, to seeing yourself as part of a whole. And James is going to be talking about the body of Christ. It's really important to him, the community of Christians, okay, the community of believers, the church. The fellowship of the brothers and sisters is very important to James, and he thinks it ought to be very important to us. So as chapter 5 begins, it links close, I already said this, to the end of chapter 4, so you can have a look at this. Some people think he's talking to some rich unbelievers who were treating, like, unjustly or oppressively some poor Christian day laborers. So when he has this harsh language, that's who he's talking about. Some people, some Romans who have taken advantage of the poor Christians in that area. So through that, he's going to come back to his topic from right away in chapter 1 of endurance. So that comes right back too. There's a weird verse that comes out of nowhere about oaths. It feels like it does not fit. You've probably read that if you've been reading every week. You're like, what is that about? And when we think about swearing oaths, just always remember that's using your mouth. And an oath is like a covenant promise. That's what they're talking about in the Bible. We talk about oaths like a swear word. Sometimes we think about that. But when he has oaths in mind, he's talking about entering into covenant relationship with someone. So here's a little bit of help. Some commentators think that the poor Christians were perhaps tempted to use oaths to fend off their creditors, like to promise something or to make a covenant for, like, here you can, like, take my daughter as your wife or something to pay my debt. And he was, like, warning them against, like, don't do that. Instead, trust God to sustain you during your oppression. Okay. Or to, like, to get other necessities, like, I'll give you this, and, like, they'll give us food or something. And James wanted them to actually have full trust in the Lord and know that the Lord would provide for them. Okay, and then the final paragraph of James is he's going to call out what wise speech once and for all. And then I just wanted to warn you, there's another weird verse in there about Elijah praying. And if you just sort of take a run at it, you kind of might think, yeah, like, man, I suck at prayer because, like, I can't get those sorts of results. Like, that's sort of how we feel. Like, he's telling us, well, you should just pray like Elijah, who prayed one time that there wouldn't be rain, and then there wasn't rain, and then he prayed again that there would be rain, and then it rained, and, like, come on, what's wrong with you? That, it feels a little bit like that. We need the whole context of the illusion, so I'm sending you back in your homework. Like, really do the work if you want to know. Like, read the whole story, see what's happening in 1 Kings there with Elijah. That will help. That will help you to understand that James is not saying there's something wrong with the way you pray. He's saying something different about prayer in general. And we didn't get too much time to talk about this, but it'll really help you in that when you're thinking about Elijah, if you think about these prayer problems that James diagnosed, right? He said, we don't ask, and then we ask wrongly. Okay, so think about this idea of, like, selfish prayer versus, like, prayer that is aligned with the heart of God when you're reading that and when you're talking, reading about Elijah. Okay, and then we will talk about it next time. Okay, that's all I have for you. So with that, we will dismiss you to begin James 5. Let me just, let's just pray for just a couple minutes together, and then I will dismiss you because I know here in person some people are going to pray at tables. So, Lord Jesus, we confess that we have a lot of cravings and selfish desires that we bring to the body of Christ, we bring to our relationships, our families, and our community groups, our church, our places of work. You say this is true, and we want to align ourselves with your reality, so we humble ourselves and say that, yes, we do. And even now, as your Holy Spirit sort of prompts us to, I don't know, just have our eyes opened and our ears opened to what those cravings are, God, we want to listen. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is wisdom and power, the power to break this sin cycle, and instead to cause us to draw near to you and experience what it is that we need in this life, which is your presence. I pray that you would do that in us, and as we grow closer to you, as we learn to align ourselves with you through the way we talk, through the way we pray, through the way we view other people, through the way we just view all the circumstances of life, that you would make us into people of peace who are truly humble, who see you as a good God, and who consciously and someday less so think less of ourselves and just more of you. Would you do that? We ask for that wisdom to work in us. In your name we pray, amen.
Thanks for studying along. For more resources and to connect with us, you can find us at crossridge.church/WStudy. We'll see you soon.